The eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans in your Bibles. The first main division of the book of Romans consists of the first eight chapters. You're going to just give the broad structure of Romans. It would be the first eight chapters, then chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then chapters 12 to 16, the three major sections of the book of Romans, of course, with breakdowns within that. And the first major division of Romans is the first eight chapters, which sets the doctrinal foundation for everything else that will be said. In the first eight chapters, we have the most complete and detailed consideration of God's plan of redemption that we have anywhere in Scripture. Paul has been focusing attention on the last part of chapter 8, on the sufferings that believers experience on the road to glory. God has redeemed us. He has justified us. He is in the process of sanctifying us, conforming us to His character in preparation for an eternity in His presence. But it's important for us to understand before the glory, there is the suffering. And it is God's plan that believers come to glory through tribulation, through suffering, and through trial. That is an essential part of God's plan in shaping and molding our character. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through the grief, the heartache, the burdens of this life. That these are an essential plan, a part of the essential plan of a loving God in preparing us for His presence. They are not abnormalities, but they are essential ingredients in preparing us for glory. In verses 29 and 30 of chapter 8, Paul noted five things that God has done for us as His children. He foreknew us, which involves His choosing us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us, which is the destining us before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He called us, which is the effectual working of the Spirit of God, to draw those that have been chosen and predestined by God to faith in the Savior. Then He justified us as a result of the call of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The elect come to believe in Jesus Christ. And when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous by a holy God. Declared righteous by God because He has made us righteous in Christ. We have literally been made the righteousness of God in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. So God, the judge of all men, renders a verdict. We are declared righteous. And then He glorified us. And we noted that this is something that is viewed as an accomplished fact as well, spoken of in the aorist tense, the normal past tense in Greek. Just as we have been justified, so we also have been glorified. Because it is a settled fact in the plan of God, it is unalterable and unchangeable. Just as surely as I have come to believe in Christ, it is a settled fact, I will be glorified in His presence. This explains, this sovereign work of God, why all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose in verse 28. God is sovereignly working His purpose out in the lives of the redeemed. Now Paul's going to draw this section to a triumphant conclusion. And verses 31 to 39 are a triumphant climax to this discussion of the sufferings of this present time in the context of the glory that is to be revealed to us, as Paul phrased it in verse 18 of chapter 8. But verses 31 to 39 are not only a conclusion to this section of chapter 8, they're really a conclusion to the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. Everything he has said about God's plan of salvation, beginning with our condemnation, moving through our justification into our sanctification, draws to a climax in verses 31 to 39 of Romans. And it is a section of tremendous encouragement to us as believers because it reminds us of how secure we are in Jesus Christ. There are basically two matters covered in verses 31 to 39. In verses 31 to 34, he emphasizes the fact that no charge can be brought against God's children. There is no charge that can be brought against the children of God. And then in verses 35 to 39, he shows that there is nothing that can separate the child of God from the love of God. So no charge can be brought against us before God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are in a position of total and complete security for all eternity. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What is our response? What do we have to say to these things? These things that we've just talked about in verses 18 to 30 of chapter 8, but broader than that, to all these things regarding the marvelous plan of salvation that has been unfolded through these first 8 chapters of Romans. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's what we have to say. If God is for us, who is against us? Now, this does not mean that there will not be any adversaries, because there are and there will be. And he's going to talk about some of those in verse 35. But the point is, no adversary is of any significance in light of the fact that God is working on our behalf. Psalm 118 and verse 6. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the point here. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We sometimes get absorbed in the problems. We get absorbed in the opposition. Sometimes it seems so overwhelming. But I need to turn my attention from the suffering, from the difficulty, from the persecution, from the trial, and consider the fact God is working on my behalf. So is anyone or anything of any significance in opposing me? Is anyone or anything great enough to overcome the power of God and frustrate His purpose and plan for me? Absolutely not. Verse 32. He wants to show that God is for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? The argument in this verse is very simple. He has done the greatest thing possible for us. Therefore, you can expect He's going to do all these lesser things as well. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. This is the greatest possible thing that God could do for us. He didn't even hold back His own Son. His Son that is special and unique. And that emphasis, His own Son, marks Jesus Christ off as different and distinct from the rest of us who are also sons of God. Again, it's important that we remember this in light of some of the confusion and perversion that is being taught today by people who try to logically say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are the sons of God, therefore we are equal with Jesus Christ in every way. That is not true. Jesus Christ is God's own Son. He is special and unique. And God did not withhold His own unique Son from us. He didn't spare Him, but rather He delivered Him up for us all. He gave His Son for us. And the point here is He sent Him to the cross. He sent Him to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God didn't even withhold His own Son. but had his son die for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Freely give. The root of this word is the word grace, charis in Greek. He gives graciously, freely. There is a generosity in God here. Will he withhold anything? He's already given the best and the most that heaven had. Would he hold back anything now that he's given us the best and the most? No, that's the point. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Now again, we want to talk about this in the context. He does not say, will he not therefore give us everything we want? What has he been talking about? The wonder and marvel of our salvation. The plan of God in taking fallen sinners, transforming them, conforming them to the character of his Son, and bringing them in a glorified state into the glory of his presence. Now, everything associated with that, everything involved with that, is freely given to us with Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And Peter, in a section very similar to what we've been talking about in Romans 8, says basically the same thing. At the end of verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he talks about those who are chosen, the elect. Those are the ones we're talking about in chapter 8 of Romans. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Then we come down to verse 3. And I'm in 1 Peter. I want to be in 2 Peter. Those are the ones we're talking about, the elect, those according to the foreknowledge of God. But then verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 is the emphasis we're looking at. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us, note this, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. You see, with him will he not freely give us all things. Now Peter talks about, in light of our relationship to Christ, he has provided everything, his divine power, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have it in Christ. This emphasis among many today that you need to pursue something else. There is more to be given. God has more for you. There is another work of the Spirit, and on totally ignores what God says in his word. He's already given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. There are no secrets to be unfolded. Now, there is truth to be learned. There is growth to take place. But I have already received everything that I need for time and eternity for a life of godliness. He's already freely given to us all things that pertain to our salvation. Isn't it nice to know that the work of God in our lives is complete in that dimension? Not complete in the sense that we have realized it all, but complete in the sense that we have it all. And that's why he can speak of us as those who have been glorified, because his work has done it. Come back to chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Another major question here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's elect are those that were talked about in verses 29 and 30. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. That's the sovereign work of God in choosing some for himself from among fallen humanity. We'll talk about the details of that in chapter 9 of Romans. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? That word to bring a charge is a technical legal expression used to bringing an accusation in a court of law. So that's the picture here now. Here are the elect of God. Who could step forward in God's court and bring a charge against them that can stand? Now again, obviously there are many charges that will be brought against God's people. But here, we're in the courtroom of God. Who can bring a charge against the elect, the chosen of God, that will be considered or has any weight. God is the one who justifies. Now, that helps to clarify the question, doesn't it? God has declared the elect righteous. Now, who is in a position to overrule God's verdict and say, God, you're wrong. I have a charge against them. And that's the setting here. God has justified them. Another legal term. He has declared them righteous. He has acted as the judge and rendered a verdict. He's declared them righteous. Now, who could bring a charge against God's elect? It would have to be someone or something greater than God who could overrule God and say he's wrong. He made a mistake. And that happens in human courts. A judge may render a verdict, but later evidence may demonstrate that the person he pronounced innocent was really guilty. But what happened? There was someone who had knowledge that the judge did not have. There was someone who had insight that was greater than the judge had. Now, who can bring a charge against God's elect? He has declared them righteous. Is there someone that could be greater than God, have more insight than God, more power than God, could overrule God? Absolutely not. His verdict is final. It's a settled issue. Who is the one who condemns? No one can ever overrule God's verdict. He's declared me guiltless, righteous. Now, who could condemn? And interesting enough, this is the last use of the word righteous in the book of Romans. Yeah, it's been the major word through the first eight chapters. Now we can conclude. God justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can condemn those that God has declared righteous? It is a settled fact. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. To show the settledness of the issue and how it was worked out that we have come to be declared righteous by God, Paul states four facts about Jesus Christ in verse 34. This is crucial because you remember, God cannot just declare the wicked righteous. But their wickedness has to be dealt with. And that's the point here. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. That's the first fact stated about Jesus Christ and what he did. He died. Now, he doesn't elaborate that because that's been the subject of the first eight chapters. Look back in chapter 5, verse 6. The chapter opened up, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, down to verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For hardly one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. Why did he die for us? To pay the penalty for our sin. For the wages of sin is death. So who is he who condemns? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Christ died. He is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. And the resurrection is an essential part of the salvation plan of God. Not only did Christ die, but he was raised from the dead. His resurrection is the evidence and proof that salvation is complete. In Romans 4:25, Paul said he was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. In chapter 6 of Romans, verses 4 to 10, Paul unfolded in detail our identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection to newness of life. So the resurrection is an essential part of the plan of God in the salvation of his people. So essential Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no salvation in Christ. And anyone who believes in him for salvation is a fool, has been deluded. But Christ has been raised from the dead. So that is the second fact here that establishes that we are uncondemnable as those who have been declared righteous in Christ. The third thing he says about Christ is that Christ is at the right hand of God. Who is at the right hand of God. I was impressed at how many times this fact is stressed through the New Testament. Christ is at the right hand of God. Go back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to run through these quickly. I wasn't going to do that, but if I don't do it with you, you may not get to it. Acts chapter 2, and I'll try to do this without any elaboration. Just read you the verse. That will be another miracle. Acts 2, 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, referring to Jesus Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Chapter 5, verse 31. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The one exalted to the right hand of God. Chapter 7, verse 55. Stephen, at his martyrdom, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about the working of the power of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the last reference is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. You might just note that because that's coming up in Romans chapter 8. Angels, authorities, powers had been subjected by him. He's at the right hand of God. That repeated emphasis, at the right hand of God. What does it mean? Well, God does not have a physical body like you and I have, God the Father. Only God the Son, Jesus Christ, was incarnated, became flesh. But at the right hand conveys the point that he has the position of highest honor in heaven. The greatest glory, the greatest honor in heaven belongs to Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of God. We use that same kind of expression in our conversation today. We talk about a right-hand man. That doesn't mean he is always literally walking at the right side of that person. But he is the key person, the central person, the most important person. That's the idea. He is at the right hand of God. the right hand of the throne of God. He has been exalted to the place of highest honor. So the Philippians 2 says it is the plan of God that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has the highest and most exalted position. Now, that's the one who died for us, who was raised from the dead. That's the one who is at the right hand of God. And back in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he is the one who intercedes for us. You stop and think about that. This one who has the highest and most exalted position in heaven is in that position to act on our behalf, to represent us, to intercede for us. We studied back in chapter 8, verse 26, that the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us. Now we're told that the Son of God himself intercedes for us. We have the highest representation possible in the very courts of heaven. Now, God Almighty has declared the elect righteous. The Son of God, who has the most exalted position in the glory of heaven, acts as our representative at the throne of God. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who could condemn the elect of God when Almighty God has declared them righteous and the Son of God represents them? It's an overwhelming truth. What we're dealing here with is the security of the believer. You see that? This is one of the greatest passages in all the Scripture on the eternal security of the believer. Can the elect ever be lost? Can you ever lose your salvation? Well, the issue is the authority and power of God and the work of the Son of God in interceding for us. Those are the issues at stake. Two passages on the intercessory work of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. You know, when I hear the beepers go off sometimes, I think it would be nice if God would deal with us that way. Do you ever wish that you had a beeper and God would say, Gil, would you come over here? I want to talk to you a minute. And just give you some direct instructions that had nothing to do with Hebrews, but I do think of it when I hear the beepers. Sometimes I think, is God beeping for me? Pay attention, Gil. Where were we going? Hebrews 7, 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now know this. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's his high priestly ministry on our behalf, to represent us in the presence of God, to intercede on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you, verse 1, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So you see the issue. The issue is not that a believer never sins. If the elect ever sin, they could lose their salvation. Well, then the work of God in declaring me righteous and the work of the Son of God in interceding for me is no good. If it all hinges on my faithfulness, it has a fatal flaw. I'm not faithful. I fail. I sin. But the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what secures me. Because what happens when I sin? I do penance. I have remorse. I beg God to forgive me one more time. No. Not there's not anything wrong with remorse or grief over sin or any of that. But that's not what brings forgiveness. We have our own Protestant form of penance, but it's no more effective than the Roman Catholic form of penance. Because it is the work of our advocate who intercedes for us that keeps us cleansed before God. He is the propitiation for our sins. So that when I sin, my representative is there as a testimony that the penalty for that sin has been paid. It's already been dealt with. I am already forgiven. That's the point of the intercessory ministry of Christ. His very presence at the right hand of God is an ongoing, unending statement that every sin I have ever committed, every sin I ever will commit, is taken care of by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He, in his death on the cross, is the satisfaction for that sin. He's paid in full the price. So the verdict rendered by my judge remains true, righteous in Christ. No charge can stand. No one can condemn me, because whatever is brought up is dealt with by the one who has the most exalted position in glory. He's there as my representative, acting on my behalf, as a continual statement that I am forgiven. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. How shall we not with him freely give us all things? We have it all in Christ. Back to Romans chapter 8. Paul now goes on to show not only are there no charges that can be brought against God's children, but also there is nothing that can separate us from the love that God has for us as his children. And really, it's just another way of looking at the same issue. There is no charge that can be brought against me, and there is nothing that can separate me from the love that God has for me. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is his love as demonstrated to us in verse 34. When he died and was raised, took his place at the right hand of God to intercede for us. Who can separate us from the love of God demonstrated to us in Christ? Well, he mentioned some of the things that might come to mind. And really, these are some things that when we experience them, often cause us to question God's love for us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, when a believer is experiencing any of these kinds of tremendous trials in life, the temptation can be there. Does God really love me? Am I one who is really experiencing the love of God in my life? Ever been in that position where you say, God, do you really love me? Do you really care about me? Now, you don't ask God that when everyone in your family's healthy. When you just received a 92% raise in salary. When you just inherited a new house from a relative you didn't even know you had. We never say, God, do you really love me? What do you say? Oh, Lord, thank you for your love for me. When do we question the love of God? Trials, difficulty, suffering. When the loved one so close to us dies, we say, Lord, do you love me? When you've tried to serve the Lord faithfully and you're diagnosed as having a terminal disease, you say, oh, Lord, do you really, really love me? When you can't make ends meet for your family, you say, Lord, do you really love me? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Any of these things, list them. And he gives a sample list. That's the point. He quotes from Psalm 44 in verse 22. In verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What he is doing here, quoting from Psalm 44, is showing that all these things are the norm for the one who is the object of the love of Christ. This is the norm. This is normal. We experience these things because we are the children of God, living in a world in which we do not fit, in a world to which we are not the citizens. We do not belong. So rather than raising a question of the reality of God's love, they are just a further testimony of the reality of God's love. And you note here, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. It does not say every day, but it says something stronger than that. All day long. All through the day, we're experiencing the suffering, the grief, even death, because the world doesn't view us any different than sheep that are to be slaughtered. We're in a hostile environment. Now, the world experiences grief and trial and suffering, but within an environment in which it fits. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, where he says, He's chosen us out of the world, therefore the world hates us. Therefore, we experience additional persecution and suffering from the people of the world. Look at the book of Job. What happened to Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth? He suffered greater trials and pain and loss than any of us have ever experienced. He didn't lose a child. He lost all of his children, lost his health, lost his wealth. Why? Because he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. That was the issue. His relationship with the living God, what? Brought him grief and pain and suffering. Fits in the context here. The sufferings of this present time. The road to glory is one of suffering. It's God's plan to bring His children into glory by the road of pain and heartache. Because He likes to see us suffer. No, because it's part of His plan in conforming us to the image of His Son. And it's just a brief time to prepare us for glory. You know, there are many illustrations, but they're all rather weak when compared. But in this life, we go through pain, we go through suffering for a short period. We have our children experience sometimes very painful and unpleasant things. Why? That little bit of suffering is worth what will follow. We try to tell them that this is going to hurt, this will be painful, but it will be worth it. Now, we're the children of God. You say, yes, but 80 years isn't a little bit of time. On the line of eternity, it's nothing. God, our Father, is dealing with us on that scope. You try to tell your 4-year-old that this little bit of pain is nothing compared to their whole life, they don't believe it. And so we need to remind ourselves that God is dealing with us as His children in preparing us for glory. And it's the normal pattern. Praise God for suffering. Verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. In every encounter with adversity, including death, which He's just talked about, we come away as the victorious conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. From the world's viewpoint, it may look like the believer has been defeated, destroyed. But that is never, ever the case. Isn't that amazing? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. It doesn't say we scratch by. We just barely make it. It may seem that way at times. But you know what? We overwhelmingly conquer. So I didn't feel that way. No, but you did. Because believers are a unique breed, and the power of positive thinking and a healthy self-esteem has given them something that the world doesn't have. Really. What does he say? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Through Him who loved us. The ability to conquer with room to spare as a result of the work of Christ that has given us that victory. That's the point. Him who loved us. And this is in the aorist tense. You might have expected the present tense here. Because doesn't He continue to love us? But the focal point is back on the cross. This is the great demonstration of love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's His work on the cross that makes us overwhelming victors in every adversity, in every trial. Name one trial, one circumstance that can even come close to destroying a believer. There isn't any. Even death is what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what can you do? What can they do to us? I remember that and I've shared it with you. One of the men we met with in China, an elderly man who had proclaimed the truth for many years, now in his 70s, it's been many years in prison. He says, what are they going to do to me? Talking about the entire Chinese government. What are they going to do to me? Put me in prison? Doesn't matter, I've already been there. Then they have to pay my room and board. Kill me? So that I'm promoted into the presence of the Lord? What are they going to do to me? You know, that's the position we have as believers. What can happen? What adversity can come close to overthrowing the plan of God? To frustrating God's plan for me for eternal glory? Nothing, nothing, nothing. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us by virtue of our relationship to Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross. Verses 38 and 39. Paul pulls together and expands on some of the things that might be thought to separate us from the love of God. And his conclusion will be that there is no created thing in the physical or spiritual realm which has the power to separate us from God's love. Which is another way of saying there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. I am convinced, and most of these are in pairs for contrast, that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God. Nothing in death, nothing in life could separate us from the love of God. To show go from one extreme to the other, death or life. Neither one. We say, well, I would have thought maybe death, but I didn't think about life. Well, just get the complete picture. Nothing associated with death, including death itself, and nothing in life can separate us from the love of God. Nor angels, nor principalities. And we're dealing with the spirit world here. The word principalities used a number of times in the New Testament to refer to angelic beings. Maybe here talking about demonic beings. Good angels and fallen angels. Or perhaps just the authority that exists in the spirit realm. The point is, they're nothing in the spirit realm. They say, well, I wouldn't think angels would try to. That's not the point. Just like Paul says in Galatians 1, if an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. He doesn't mean that an angel from heaven would preach another gospel, but the point is there are no exceptions to what I'm saying. And that's the point here. Not angels or principalities. No spirit beings or spirit powers. Authorities can separate us from the love of God. That gives me security to know it. There, nothing can ever go wrong in the spirit realm that might affect God's love for me. Nor things present, nor things to come. I am secure, both now and for all eternity. There is nothing down the road that has the potential to separate me from the love of God. Do you see that? Nothing to come has the power to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. I take it that would include anything I would do or anything that anyone else would do to me as well. Not things present, not things to come. Nor powers. This word can be used of miracles, but it's often used also, again, of spirit beings, and may well be the reference here. So the first reference, in light of this, some would say are angels, and all the power associated with angels, and then powers here set off by itself, may refer to demonic powers. And there are several passages, Ephesians 1:21, 1 Peter 3:22, which talk about the powers, referring to angelic powers. Again, the point is there is no power, authority in the spirit realm. Now, that ought to give us some encouragement. Sometimes believers get caught up in the demonic. And you know, all of a sudden, people are cranking out some popular books, and believers are getting into how you deal with demons, how you overcome them, how you keep their power at bay, how you rebuke the demons. I don't need any of that. There's nothing in the spirit realm, no powers that have the ability to separate me from the love of God. And who I am and what I have in Jesus Christ is all I need. So I recognize that I do battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. But they are not powerful enough to separate me from the love that God has for me in Christ. Secure in Him. Verse 39, nor height nor depth. And this probably just encompasses the reach, like Psalm 139. If I, you know, go to heaven, you are there. If I descend to Sheol, you are there. The idea of the height and the depth, the totality. We might say from heaven to hell in its completeness. And if we left anything out, any other created thing that you could think of. And incidentally, that's all there is. God and created things. And God is operating on our behalf. He loves us. That only leaves created things to oppose us. And none of those have the power to overcome our God who operates on our behalf. And thus, nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us. Nothing in the whole creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you note here, started out by asking the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he talks about the love of God because it's all inseparable. To be loved by God the Father is to be loved by God the Son. To be loved by God the Son is to be loved by God the Father. So there's a blending here. And the love of God is shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So important to note that only in Christ do you experience the love of God. A very crucial issue we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 9. The love of God is experienced only in Jesus Christ. This becomes an issue when we talk about God hates sinners, but God loves sinners. The experiencing of that love, and we'll talk about it in Romans 9, with Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. But the love of God is experienced and realized only in Christ Jesus. That love was demonstrated when God had His Son go to the cross and die for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not obey the Son, John 3:36, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, God's love is experienced only in Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, it is wrath. Wrath. So what we're talking about here, in the tremendous security that belongs to the children of God, is only to the elect. Only those, to those who come to believe in the Savior. What a privileged honor and position has been bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That comes as a result of the work of Christ on our behalf. Four basic questions have been asked in this verse. There have been a couple of subsidiary questions, but four basic questions have been dealt with. Number one, in verse 31, who is against us? It's a rhetorical question. Who is against us? He's demonstrated clearly. No one can be against us in any significant way, in any way that counts. The second question, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will step forward in the court of heaven to challenge the verdict of Almighty God when He declares us righteous? Again, there is no one. Who is the one who condemns, verse 34? Again, there's no one. Because Christ has wrought a completed salvation, beginning with His death and continuing with His intercession. Then the fourth question, who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Verse 35. There's nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Something happened in your life and you wonder whether God loves you? You ever feel like you lost your salvation? That's why we're planted on the Word of God. There are days I say, God, I don't feel like you love me. Lord, it doesn't feel like you're anywhere near. God, if I'm honest, I have to say I feel like I'm abandoned. But Lord, I know your Word is true. And you love me with the same depth, the same unending love that you have loved me from before the world. And I lay hold of that love, not because I feel it, but because it's true according to your word. That sustains us through the trials, through the suffering, through the difficulty. His love is an unending love. Have you experienced his love? Do you know the Savior? Do you know what it means to rest secure in his love, to be uncondemnable? Wretched, vile sinners deserving of hell, and yet God has declared us righteous because His Son has intervened on our behalf. What a joy to know that we're clean, forgiven. I am ready at this very moment to step into glory. Because I'm worthy? No, because He died and gave me His righteousness. And God works on my behalf day after day after day. And I'm secure for time and eternity in that relationship. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a salvation that only an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God could have conceived and implemented. Lord, for all eternity, we'll plumb the depths of the greatness of your love as we, created beings, learn to appreciate and understand more fully how the eternal God could display such love to us. Thank you, Lord, that it depends upon your work, your Son, and not upon us. Even in our best times, we seem so weak and unfaithful. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I pray for any who are here who don't know what we're talking about, who don't know what it means to be uncondemned. They have not experienced the cleansing that comes when one comes to believe in Jesus Christ. Pray that the Spirit might do the work in that heart that only He can do in calling them to faith in the Savior who loved them and died for them. We pray in His name. Amen.